So question 35, which I guess, well, it is in the hymnal book anyway, but you don't have a handout. The question is, what is sanctification? And sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, or like the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We know the power of addiction and the power of habits. Nicotine is said to be one of the most addicting drugs there is. Over 60% of people who smoke try to quit, but the power of the nicotine addiction keeps pulling them back. It's a picture of the power of sin. Even wanting to stop, sin draws us back, holds us in, and so we struggle with it. And so often that sin defeats us and maintains a grip upon us that we cannot break, even as children of God. Paul refers to it as sin that so easily besets us. We're freed from the condemnation of sin, but still sin has a hold on us. Beginning in Ephesians 4, verse 20, Paul contrasts the believer and the unbeliever. And he says, but you. And that is, he's talked about the unbeliever and what they are like. But you, in contrast, the child of God, in contrast to the world, you are to be different. You are no longer to be enslaved to sin. And he says, that's not how you've learned Christ. If you've truly been born again by the Spirit of God, you are going to be different from the world, even though you are not going to be perfect and sinless. And yet the world influences us, doesn't it? Influences us in so many ways as it seeks to conform us, or in the words of Romans 12, to mold us into its image. Schools, friends, by the way, even Christian schools, co-workers, all often push us to think and to act like they do. And to make matters worse, our own sinful nature, even as believers, draws us to conform to the world, to conform with our friends and neighbors and family members who push us in a way contrary to God's commandments. So as Christians, we find that in our hearts, we desire to do God's will, and yet practically we often do not. And then sometimes we find that we desire to do what we shouldn't do. And we struggle to do what we should do. And this is nothing new. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 7. He says, the things I would do and I know I should do, I don't do. And the things I shouldn't do, I do. And there's this battle going on within me. That is the battle of sanctification. And it goes on in every believer, and the bad news, friends, is that it goes on your entire life. We will not be perfectly sanctified. We will not be perfectly what we need to be, and that is Christ-like, until glory. And in the meantime, there is this battle with the attraction of the world, the attraction of the flesh, and the work of the devil. How do we triumph over this power of sin? Beginning with verse 22, the Apostle Paul lays out the process that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, what's interesting is we need to understand in this process of sanctification, it is not like regeneration. So regeneration, that is salvation, the new birth, is monergistic. That's a big word that means simply that it's all of God. That God does it. It's mono. It's one person, and that's God. God brings about by his Spirit, and we've looked at this before, I think last week in particular, when we looked at regeneration. But it's all of God. And we do not play a part in it, and realistically, we do not even know when it takes place. It's a spiritual thing. We know the results, because the results are faith and obedience and new desires and so on, as we looked at. But the actual event is something that is done by God. And then we are justified before God, which again is something that God does before his throne as he justifies the sinner because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, on the other hand, is synergistic. That is, it is an activity that we take part in. And we need to understand that God is sovereign, but God also works through means, and he works through us in our personalities and our hearts and so on. We're not robots. And so that is why we find so many commands in scriptures. There are things that are in the imperative. So the imperative means that God says, this you shall do. And it's directed to our wills. And our wills are to respond by obedience. And in sanctification, this is what is taking place. We are commanded God's declared will. We are commanded to do something, and we are responsible to obey. We are to exercise our wills. The Holy Spirit is also working, and he is strengthening us and guiding us and convicting us of sin and so on. But we are to exercise our wills in this process of sanctification. We are to make choices. We are to make choices between obedience to God and disobedience to God. And this process that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4 has to do with how we are to enter into this. And he puts it pretty simply for us, and he talks about it as putting off and putting on. We are to put off, we're to lay aside the things of the old man. That is our old sinful nature that we still have even as believers. And we are, in the words of the catechism answer, question 35, we are to more and more die to sin and live unto righteousness. What's involved in that? Paul says it's putting off sin and it's putting on righteousness. It is something that we enter into actively. Paul is rather stern in his description of the things to be put off. And he gives us an illustration. This is not an extensive list. It's a partial list. But it's to illustrate the process and how we are to enter into it. So we are to no longer, he says, walk as the depraved world does. No longer are we to think like the world does, or to act like them, or to talk like them. And instead, we are to be renewed in the spirit of the mind. those worn out sinful ways of thinking and living that he talks about in verses 17 to 19 that we didn't read, are to be replaced with new biblical godly ways, ways of righteousness and ways of holiness. And the figure that Paul is using is that of an overcoat. As we would take off an old dirty coat that maybe we've worn for years, and we're to put on a clean, new one. That's the imagery that he's using when it comes to sin. We are to throw off our old sinful habits, and we are to replace them with godly, righteous habits. It's a process of sanctification. The process of willful, thoughtful discarding of sin in obedience to God and purposefully replacing those sins with righteousness. So Paul illustrates first in verse 25 with lying. We are, as believers, to put off lying. Lying is something we do naturally. Toddlers lie. They lie to avoid punishment for disobedience or to get something they want. And we don't normally teach them to lie, do we? Some parents do. They do it by example. They don't say, child, you need to learn to lie. But they lie. And the child sees them lie and learns to lie. For example, you answer the telephone and you're asked if your wife is home. I'd like to talk to your wife. Oh, no, she's not here because she doesn't want to talk to whoever's on the line, you see. That's a lie. And children see that and they learn, well, we're to lie to get ourselves out of uncomfortable circumstances. Young children lie because it's their nature to lie. And that's why the unregenerate lie so frequently and so easily. It is their nature to do so. Kind of like politicians. It's their nature. They lie without even a second thought, and they do it by instinct, and we even expect it, don't we? So we shrug our shoulders and vote for them anyway. And on it goes. Well, just like politicians, we justify our own lies. We meant well, and the end is worth it. Besides, you know, it's just a little white lie. It's really not a bad thing. But God says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Jesus explained that lying was satanic. Did you know that? It's not a gray thing, it's a black thing. John chapter 8, verse 44, the desires of your father you want to do, he says, I'm sorry, I started midstream. Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and he's talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who are hypocrites and wicked people. You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Revelation warns, this is Revelation 21:8, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns without fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's no wonder Paul says to the Colossians, do not lie to one another, Christian. It's not a godly attribute. It is of the devil. It's a habit that's sinful. And Paul says we need to put it away like an old dirty coat. We need to take it off and set it aside. And willfully, purposefully stop lying. But it's not enough to stop a bad habit. Sanctification is not just not doing something. Sanctification is also being, as the answer to the question says, enabled to live under righteousness. So we put off sinful behavior and we put on righteousness. We need to replace our old habits, our sinful habits that we're discarding, with new habits. Godly habits, righteous habits. So instead of lying, Paul says we are to put on truth-telling. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, is a God of truth. Our Lord Jesus is truth. God's Word is truth. And we, the children of the living God, are to be characterized like our Father by truth. Is verse 15, we're to speak the truth with love. We're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Jesus said that's the second great commandment. How do you do that? Well, you don't do it by lying to your neighbor. That's not loving them. You do it by being truthful with them. So consciously, as God's child, you need to determine not to lie. And you need to develop the habit as a matter of principle to speak the truth, to reflect your Father who is in heaven. Paul's next example, verse 26, is to put off anger. Anger itself is not sin. In Mark 3:5, we're told that Jesus was angry. But his anger was not a selfish, proud anger, which ours normally is. It was rather anger over the dishonor to the Father and not his own. Or think of the imprecatory Psalms. Children, if you don't know what the imprecatory Psalms are, just ask your parents on the way home tonight and they'll explain it. Or you can ask your pastor. Or elder, either one, that would be fine. In the imprecatory Psalms, there is anger toward the enemy, and there's a calling for judgment and God's wrath upon the enemy. But it's, again, in defense of God, the Father, rather than self. And when self is involved, say with King David, for example, an attack upon God's anointed is an attack upon God. An attack upon God's appointed authority, Romans 13, 1 and following, is an attack upon God. So we are to honor our parents because we are being taught to honor God ultimately, the ultimate authority. And so we need to honor the lesser authorities. So when even King David is attacked by enemies, it's really an attack against God. So the imprecatory Psalms are calling for God's judgment upon his enemies. It's a zeal in defense of God and his glory and his truth, not a selfish justification. Jesus gave a stern warning about anger in Matthew chapter 5, and recall, Matthew chapter 5 is a part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But, Jesus says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus closely associates anger with murder because murder often comes from anger. Anger will often drive us to act in wrongful, sinful ways, to get even, to act maliciously or spitefully and so on, or to be cold to people who hurt us rather than loving. Think of Cain's anger that simmered, it burned. So God came to him and talked to him and warned him that sin was going to result if he did not throw off his anger. Well, he didn't put it away. Cain coddled his anger until he rose up and murdered his brother Abel. We are to put off, put away from us such anger. It does not reflect our Heavenly Father. And it's not hard. We think, oh, we can't do that, but even wicked unbelievers can control their anger. Have you ever been angry and verbalizing it with someone and the phone rang? And you shut off the anger and you answer with a smile. Yeah. See, we can control our anger. And we do so. Anger is an emotion that you can control and put off from you. And in its place, we are to put on, Paul says, self-control. That is, we are not to allow anger to smolder until the next day, to simmer and then blow up in unrighteous action. Anger is an emotion that should move us to fix problems, to resolve them quickly and lovingly, so Satan is not given a foothold in the door. Verse 28, we're to put off stealing. Thou shalt not steal is God's command. Stealing may be the way of the world, but it's not the way of Christ. Stealing also comes to us rather naturally, doesn't it? We don't teach, again, our children to steal, but they're born self-centered little thieves, and they will grab whatever they want, no matter what. And that's how it is with the unregenerate. Whatever they want, they will try to take for themselves, however they can get it. The impulse is so strong that society has laws against stealing and sometimes stiff penalties. It's interesting, as we get further away from obeying God, our society is becoming more and more, are having more and more a problem with stealing, so that people are coming in openly to stores and just taking whatever they want and walking out. And they're doing it in such numbers that stores are, in some locations, closing up, whether it's a Walmart or so on. Big chain stores are just closing their doors. They have so much theft. I was talking, this is off the subject really, but I was talking to one of the managers at the Ace Hardware store, because I was getting the third degree as I walked in. And he says, well, we have such a problem with theft. And that's the one up north that's kind of out of the way. And it's a problem here in Bismarck. It's a problem of sin. It's a problem of the heart. And it's the unregenerate world. And it should not be true of believers. It's selfishness, it's failure to love your neighbor, and so we are to put that off as a dirty old coat would be put off. And what are we to replace it with? This is so interesting. We are to replace it with giving. The world is self-centered, greedy, laying up treasure on earth, but the goal of Christians is not to build up a treasure on earth, but to love your neighbor. And so believers, Christians, are not to be takers. We are to be givers. We are to be generous and open-handed. So Paul says that we are first to do good, honest, honorable labor. What used to be called the Protestant work ethic. Christians are not to be lazy. In fact, Paul says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. We're not to be takers. We're not to be welfare queens. We're to labor for our needs and those of our family. But what's interesting is, as we take care of our families, we have some left over, and we are to be generous with that. Paul says, if you don't care for your family, you're worse than an infidel. an unbeliever. But as we labor and our own needs are met, what Paul is advocating is that we are then to be generous with our money with others. And instead of stealing from others, we are to give to others and help those in need around us. Verse 29, we're to put off corrupt speech. That word corrupt means foul. It's a kind of an interesting word. It's used of rotten, spoiled food. We're to put off blasphemy, or taking the Lord's name in vain, or using profanity, of course, jesting, backbiting, gossip, should all be eliminated from our speech. We are surrounded by it. It's natural to the ungodly. It should not be amongst the godly. And we need to consciously put it away from us and exclude it. In its place, we're to put on speech that is good and edifying. Speech that demonstrates love for our neighbor and love for God. Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. What words of wisdom and caution that is for all of us. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Our conversation needs to edify and impart grace so that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who has, Paul writes, been given to believers as a seal and guarantee that God will redeem us. Every believer, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And he is given to us as assurance that God will ultimately save us eternally, as he has promised. He will keep his covenant promises to us. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that. Then Paul gives an additional list of things to be put off. Bitterness or resentment. Christians shouldn't be bitter. Put off wrath. It's a little stronger word than anger. It's a rage, like road rage. It's that kind of uncontrollable or uncontrolled fury. Anger again. So he mentions anger again. Isn't that interesting? Clamor are violent outbursts, arguments. It's a lack of self-control. Evil speaking, again, our words, slanderous speech, evil insinuations. Malice, which is delighting in the injury of others. See, if we love our neighbor, we're not going to be malicious toward them. We're not going to try to injure them with our words. Instead, Paul says we are to put on kindness. Instead of being hard, we are to be soft toward others. We're to be tender-hearted. It's interesting, as he lists these things, we might be thinking of ourselves, but are we thinking also that this is what God is like? God is kind. God is tender. He has tender compassion for us. He's tender-hearted and compassionate towards sinners and redeems us and lifts us out of the miry mud and sets us on the rock, Christ Jesus. Forgiveness. We enjoy God's forgiveness. So a part of the Lord's Prayer, a constant reminder as we pray that prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. See, we want forgiveness. We are also to give forgiveness. It's a practice that we have to put on. Forgiveness for others who have wronged us or are wronged others. Just like we enjoy God's forgiveness in our own lives. We need to treat people as believers with grace and with kindness. And that's how you love your neighbor as yourself. That's how different our world, think of how different our world would be if just all the Christians acted that way and obeyed these commands and loved in that way. So as a Christian, we need to enter into the process of sanctification. We need to cooperate, if you will, with the Holy Spirit who is in us, convicting us of sin and pointing out to us through our conscience and through sermons and through reading the scripture and so on, pointing out to us conduct and attitudes that are sinful and wrong. And we need to put those away from us, take them off, throw them aside, throw them into the dirty clothes bin. And let God work in us more perfectly those habits and attitudes and actions that are Christ-like. You don't do this alone. You do it with the help and strength of the living God in His Spirit. And it is through the power of the Holy Spirit working in you that you as a Christian can, in the words of the Catechism, more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Shall we pray? Our Father, we confess our worldliness, our resistance to loving our neighbor as ourself and loving you with all of our being. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit might have free reign in our hearts and in our lives, putting away from us sin and building in us righteousness. Help us to die more and more unto sin and to grow in our Christ-likeness and our godliness, that we might bring praise and glory to our Savior and our King. We thank you that we must not enter into this battle alone, but that you are with us, enabling us, strengthening us, and encouraging us to be what you would have us to be. Lord, we pray that as we go from this place this evening, that you would work in us to this end, and that we might live to the praise of your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.